welcome again to Bethel Baptist Church, the Searching the Scriptures class. We take your questions and search the Bible for the answers. Before we begin today, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we enter into your presence by the shed blood of Jesus Christ. We come and we seek out wisdom and guidance and counsel from you. We seek for you to instruct us and teach us in the way of God, and that you would strengthen us to praise your holy name, to worship you in spirit and in truth, proclaim your goodness, your grace and mercy, the power of the gospel. Father, thank you that you are ever present with us. And I pray that you would lift us up and help us to abide by your commands. Be with us now in the spirit of Jesus and instruct us in this. In Jesus' name I pray.
Amen.
So I do like to remind, now if you do have questions, to send them to me at questions@bbcmh.org, or to those here can give them to me now. We'll take a look at them when we have an opportune time. So is there any questions people want us to look at later time? Okay. So we are looking today, continuing on to some basics of Christianity. So we want to address today about the question of salvation and just what is it. So you talk to a lot of people that are out there, and a lot of people don't think they even need to be saved. Why talk to me about it? Now, if they don't think that they need to be saved, what would be opposite? Do you think would be things they point to that says, I don't need your help because I got this? What are some of the things that they might point to?
One friend said confirmation.
Okay, confirmation. I've got my religion. I've been confirmed. I go to church. My parents are Christian. I think a lot of times it's what I need to be saved from. I'm comfortable. I've got money. I've got a house. I've got a car. I've got a sense of authority and respect in the community. I'm good. I'm fine. I don't need anything more. So they'll take a look at those types of things. So what we do need to deal with when talking about the issue of salvation is raise up the question, why would I need to be saved? Because there's a purpose. If we're saying you need to be saved, there ought to be a reason behind our statement. We're not going to go to Genesis 1:26-27, but that begins the foundation of it, that we're created in the image and likeness of God. Let's go to Jeremiah 17:9.
Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it?
So, since the heart is deceitful above everything else, more deceitful than everything else, it's not just wicked, but desperately wicked, whose heart? Is this the heart of people that we look among ourselves as man that is downright wicked? You know, your Adolf Hitlers, your Stalins, your Pol Pots.
No, this is the average Joe.
This is the average Joe. Okay. He is talking here about, in particular, he's speaking to the people that would be considered the people of God. He's talking to the people of Judah. So he is talking about those from Judah, and he's talking about the heart is deceitful. So we have that sense of the wickedness of man's heart. Let's go to Romans 5.
Romans 5, 10 to 14. For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by death of his Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude, thank you, of Adam's transgression, who is the figure of him that was to come.
What specific command did Cain violate?
Cain?
Yeah, Cain.
Murder.
Was there a command against murder? It's a trick question, I admit. Because at that time, the extent of the law was thou shalt not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So Cain did not violate a written law, a proclaimed law. Why did he die? Why did he get in trouble with God? And ultimately, why did he die?
Because of Adam's sin.
Because of Adam's sin. Okay. He had inherited that sin nature. Because now what happens is after the eating of the fruit in Genesis chapter 3, mankind was given that position of authority, that dominion, to decide for themselves what was right and wrong. The problem is that if their definition doesn't line up to God's definition, they're wrong. And that's one of the reasons that the law came into place under Moses was to say, now let me explain to you what is right, what is wrong, according to God's standards.
So were people held to the law prior to the giving of the law on Mount Sinai?
They would be, prior to the law, they would be held to a type of natural law. A type of law that is well understood, to be understood by the people. First and foremost is, because of what Adam did, we stand in a state of separation from God. We are separate from God, and therefore we are evil and wicked, even though we don't know the details of what we've done.
Okay.
We do have the killing of the sacrificial lamb that would be considered a high crime type of thing. You're just like, whoa, what did you kill this thing for? Remember, they didn't eat meat. So what was the animal killed for? Right? And so there's a sense of which that sense of murder would come through, that Adam and Eve had done something atrocious that needed to be covered, and there would be that knowledge in some sense.
So even after Adam sinned, they didn't eat meat until after the flood?
They may have eaten meat, but they weren't supposed to. Because God said in Genesis chapter 2, behold, I give you every seed of the seeds of every plant to eat. It shall be meat unto you.
Yeah. I don't mean to take time on this, but this is something that confuses me. How did, before the giving of the law, how did people, men and women, become aware of their need for a Savior, their sinfulness? And I know they were saved by faith in Jesus Christ, right? Even in the Old Testament. But how did they become convicted of their sin such that they would understand they needed to be saved?
Okay. So part of it is in part of the covenant of Noah. So if we go to Genesis chapter 9 and verse 6, okay, this is a part that begins opening up with this aspect of a type of natural law, so to speak, a law that was to be common to all of mankind. So, Melissa, if you can read Genesis 9, 6 for us.
Whoever sheds man's blood, the man whose blood shall be shed, or in the image of God, he will be man.
Now, we have here a command from God against what crime?
Murder.
Now, why specifically does God say it is wrong to murder?
Because man is made in God's image.
When one man kills another man, it is a direct assault upon God. Okay. And so we take a look and we look at our behaviors and say, okay, what is it that I might do that would be a direct assault upon God? If I steal from you, is that a direct assault upon God? It is, because I'm not satisfied with what God has given to me. I want yours. I want to damage you. You're made in the image and likeness of God. If I lie to you, is that a direct assault upon God? Absolutely. Because I am lying to one that is made in the image and likeness of God. I am damaging that image. Okay? And so what we have is ultimately what the law of Moses did was codify in a way that could be more readily understood. What does it mean to assault God?
Yeah. Okay. And that's why David said, against you and you alone have I sinned.
Exactly. Because when he sinned against Bathsheba and Uriah, he wasn't sinning against them as much as he was against God, because they're made in the image and likeness of God. It's an attack on God. Okay. And when you start understanding sin in that way, and you understand that concept that we're made in his image and his likeness, then you get built up a better understanding of how we ought to deal with one another, because anytime we assault them, we're assaulting God in any way, shape, or form. So let's see. So we were in So I want to look at some more things in Romans 5. So we were at 4. In Romans 5, verse 10, how does Paul describe the relationship between man and God?
Separation.
Okay, there's a separation between, but how does he define that? He says, this is our relationship with God.
Enemies.
Okay. What is an enemy? What do people normally want to do to an enemy?
Hurt them.
Okay. So we are enemies to God. We want to hurt God, damage God. We want to get him out of our way. The atheists, the vast majority of atheists today are not physical atheists. They're logistical atheists. Which means that they're not in a position to where they will stand up and say there absolutely, positively is no God. Because the intellectual atheist has realized that is an argument that they cannot uphold. It will not survive scrutiny. So instead what they become is logistical atheists. And says whether or not God exists, I don't care. I just want to hear about it. I do not want God in the public arena. And so that's become a logistical atheist. We don't care if there is a God or not. We just don't want to hear about it. It's just variation on what an atheist is. But today when people talk about it, when they say they're an atheist, that's more what they mean than actually affirming that there is no God. Because it's absolutely simple to put them into a logical position that they must deny what they believe, what they fundamentally are saying is wrong. Because at best they can't know. And ultimately that's a position that is where you don't want to put a statement.
So they're more Gnostics than they are
atheist?
The modern atheist would actually place himself as a spiritual agnostic.
Agnostic, yeah.
With a desire to hear nothing about God in any way, shape, or form. I just don't want to hear his name. And now we don't have to deal. I refer to it as the ostrich signal. Put your head in the sand and everything's good. Okay, so we're defined as being enemies. And we talked about sin being in the world and how we have this imputed sin. Let's go to 1 Corinthians. Chapter 2, verse 14. Corinthians 2:14, and we'll go to
Maria. Okay, 1 Corinthians 2:14. But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned.
What is the natural man? How is Paul using that concept?
Foolish.
Okay. He's describing them as foolish. But the natural man is just a way to describe an unredeemed man. A man who does not believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. A man who does not commit himself to God. And so this natural man, as he hears things that come from God and about God, what does he do with them? Like this, the logistical agnostic, or logistical atheist. What does he want to do with the things that come about? I don't want to hear about it. They're foolishness. They don't make any sense to him. So when they hear the things of God, it's stupidity to them. Right? Why would you believe such nonsense, foolishness? But also notice that neither can he know them. Why can't he, when he hears the things of God, why is he can't even comprehend what's being spoken? Why?
They don't have the Holy Spirit.
They don't have the Holy Spirit. These are messages, and this is information that is spiritually understood, spiritually discerned, and so you have to understand it in light of the Spirit of God. So it's nonsense to them. It makes no sense. They can't put the pieces together. Okay, so that's images of why would I need to be saved? We've been created in the image and likeness of God. We are, mankind is deceitful above all things, desperately wicked. We are enemies of God. We're not interested in the things of God. And so we need to raise the question, what do I need to be saved from? Before we started talking, that's a question that people would raise. A story that I heard about a pastor calling people up and came across someone who said that they were a Christian. He said, oh, great, then you're saved. And they said, saved from what? Now, if someone asked you, saved from what would you say?
The wrath of God.
The wrath of God. You know the answer I hear more often than not? Although it is in the Bible. Saved from sin. But there's a sense in which can be misapplied, especially in modern day preaching. How does saved from sin manifest itself in improper preaching?
We still sin.
Right? So people will preach that we're saved from sin, therefore I never sin again. But let's go take a look at John 3:36.
He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him.
When you do not believe Christ, and when you do not believe on Christ, what is it that you have to face? What's left for the unbeliever? The wrath of God. So what you're saved from is you're saved from the outpouring of the wrath of God. Look at...
And no one understands that. Very few really understand that. That's what...
Right.
I mean, my family, my brothers, my sister, they have no clue about any of that. It's right. Hard.
Yeah. Romans 1, 18 and 19.
Okay. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them.
So again, we have here the picture. What is man saved from? Again, the wrath of God. The gospel reveals the wrath of God. A lot of Christians you talk about, what's the gospel? What might they say that would leave out this important aspect? They might have people die, you know, Christ died on the cross. Christ has redeemed me. Maybe he's made some sort of atonement, or he made some payment. But the gospel itself, the cross of Jesus Christ, does reveal the wrath of God. How does the cross reveal the wrath of God?
Well, someone had to pay it.
Had to pay that. Someone had to be the recipient or the target of the wrath of God in our place. And that's how the gospel message communicates that wrath of God. And notice that wrath of God is revealed against all ungodliness. What would be ungodliness? Goes back to what we talked about before.
Anything contrary to the law.
Anything contrary, that goes further than that. Anything contrary to the nature and character and person of God. Remember, we're made in His likeness and His image. If I am not functioning as God would have me function, that behavior that I'm exhibiting is ungodly by its very definition. It is not God's behavior. Same thing with unrighteousness. When I am doing those things that are not just, not according to justice, not according to what is right, God's decree, His desire, that is unrighteousness. And notice that the unbeliever, according to this verse, has a sense of what they would define and declare to be truth. The King James says they hold the truth in unrighteousness. How do you hold the truth in unrighteousness? Are they holding truth?
They're not embracing it.
Okay. They're not embracing the truth of God. They are redefining truth. They are redescribing it. So you have people who will say, you can be saved through the God of Islam, through the God of Buddha, through the God of Confucius, and whatever. You can be saved through all these paths. To them, it's true. But what they're expressing is what is a sense of what they claim is true, but in an unrighteous fashion. Because it is not true. Not only that, but they'll hold what is true, the gospel of Jesus Christ, the person of Christ, as being ultimately a type of unrighteousness. How does an unbeliever declare ultimately that Christ would be unrighteous, be unjust, be wrong?
Well,
right. When someone declares that there is multiple paths to God, you have declared Jesus Christ a liar. Because John 14:6 says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. So if you adhere to multiple paths to the presence of God, you're declaring Jesus Christ to be a liar. And therefore, you're declaring that He is unrighteous. You're declaring the truth to be unrighteous. So there's different ways to understand that concept. Notice in verse 19, Does the unbeliever know about God? That which may be known of God is manifest in them. The unbeliever knows about God because God has shown unto them. How is God shown the reality of himself? That he is.
The heavens declare
the glory of God. Paul uses the same type of language. This says God has left him witness. The rains, the produce, just existence itself is a proclamation of the reality of God. Okay, so God has showed them the reality of his presence. So let's go to take a look at Revelation 20, 12 to 15. Look at another aspect of what we are to be saved from. Revelation 20, 12 to 15.
Well, this is Don, my wife's sister's husband. He's here for my father-in-law.
Hi, Don.
Hi.
Glad
you
joined us today.
Okay, so 12 to 15.
Mm-hmm.
And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and the books were open. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. The dead were judged according to what they had done, as recorded in the books. The sea gave up the dead that were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them. And each person was judged according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is the second death. Anyone whose name was not found written in the book of life was thrown into the lake of fire.
What is it that man, according to this passage, can be saved from? The lake of fire. They are saved from that eternal hell. They're saved from that final and ultimate judgment of God. And again, this is a picture, another way to represent the wrath of God. So we have to take a look. Okay, so now we've understood why I need to be saved, what do I need to be saved from, what do I have to do to be saved is the next thing we're going to look at. Let's go to Acts 16. Verses 30 and 31.
And brought them out and said, Sirs, what must I do to be saved? And they said, Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, and thy house.
So we are presented directly with a question from a guy that says, What do I have to do to be saved? It's a question we're asking. What's his answer?
Believe
on the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice he doesn't add any penance. He doesn't add any works of righteousness. He doesn't add any, don't go to church. He doesn't ask, study and read your Bible. He says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's take a look at Romans 8, 1 to 3.
For those who are in Jesus Christ, Christ Jesus, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and of death. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and an offering for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh.
So, according to this, what is it I need to do to be saved, do you think? What does it talk about? Verse 1, there's no condemnation for what? For those who are in Christ Jesus. So, in some form or fashion, I have to be in Christ in order to be protected from condemnation. And so, and look at how he also describes that, who do not walk after the flesh, but after or according to the Spirit. So there's a difference in behavior. Now, the word walk there is a conduct of life. It doesn't mean you get on the street and walk down the street. It's a conduct of life. How does your life look? Does your life look like it's following after flesh? And that's a Pauline euphemism for self-pleasure. Am I pursuing my life in a way that pleases me, where I am comfortable, where I am getting what I think I deserve, what I want, where I am pleased? Or do I, am I pursuing my life and conducting my life in a way that pleases the Spirit of God? And that's the difference that Paul's contrasting there. He's saying that if you are not condemned, and you are therefore in Christ Jesus, the description of how what it means to be in Christ Jesus is to walk according to the Spirit of God and not according to the sinful flesh, sinful desires of man. So he's making that a distinct contrast. So we don't have any confusion as to what it means to walk in Christ. And then he explains how that happens. He says, talks about the law of the Spirit of life in Christ has made me free from the law of sin and death. When Paul is talking about the law of sin and death, what is he ultimately referring to? Works. He's actually referring to the Mosaic law here. Because he says elsewhere that which I thought would ordain life to me, I found to be nothing but death. So he's saying, you take a look at the law of God, which says, do this, 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 and this, or else I will do that, right? So he takes a look at that law, and as he looks at the law, he comes to the conclusion that the law of God, when it's activated, when it's being lived out by men in the natural state, only brings about sin and death. It cannot bring about life. It destroys you. And that is why he says we need Jesus Christ. So we need the law of the Spirit of life, which is only found in Christ Jesus. We need Christ in our life in order to live, to truly live. Because the law could not accomplish what it manifested itself to do. Go look at 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 through 4.
Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also you have received, and wherein you stand, by which also you are saved, if you keep in memory that I preached unto you, unless you have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures.
Now, how is a person saved according to this passage? You're believing in Christ. Now, what are some particulars that Paul is pointing out here that you must believe?
He says the gospel.
Well, he's expanding what that gospel message is. So how does Paul describe the gospel message here?
Christ died.
Okay, so that's an important key element of the gospel. Okay. Now, an aspect of Christ died is the reason why he died. Why Christ died?
Our sins.
For our sins. You cannot forget that part. Christ died for our sins. How do we know that's why Christ died? The Word tells us that, according to the Scriptures. The Scriptures have told us that Christ was going to come, Christ is going to die for our sins. Anyone have an example of where the Old Testament Scriptures told us Jesus Christ would die for our sins? Okay, there's lots of places.
Tabernacle in the wilderness?
Tabernacle in the wilderness, okay. I think the first place I think we should think of is Isaiah 53. Mm-hmm. He was bruised for our iniquities. He was wounded for our transgressions. Mm-hmm. The iniquity of us lays on him. And he's taken upon himself our iniquity. So Isaiah 53 is a clear spot of pointing out that whole picture. You've got all kinds of places in the Psalms. You have Genesis chapter 3 brings out that issue as well, more subtly. What you have in the Old Testament is the message of the gospel starts out very subtle. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The gospel's there. But expands out as you see the rise and fall of man and the necessity for Christ unfold through the law and the prophets. As he expands more and more, it's more center focus upon Jesus Christ himself. Okay, so we have Christ died. The reason he died was for our sins. That he was buried. Why is that an important aspect?
Because he's dead.
Christ really died. How many of you have ever heard of the swoon theory? What's the swoon theory?
That he wasn't really dead.
He wasn't really dead. He passed out. They put him in this tomb, and then this passed out man who spent how many hours on the cross bleeding the way he bled and rolled back this 2-ton stone and walked out of the grave with all these guards around the grave, and nobody saw him.
And the next day walked 7 miles on the road to Emmaus with nails wounds in both of his feet.
Yeah. So the reality is Christ did die. He was buried, which confirms his death. And then you have the most glorious message of all, that he rose again the third day, according to the scriptures. So we have the resurrection foretold in the scriptures. Anybody know where the resurrection is foretold in the scripture, in the Old Testament?
Job
is a great place. I will see him again, mine eyes shall see him. Though he slay me, yet will I live. You also have Genesis chapter 3, proclaims the resurrection. How? Speaking to Satan, you shall bruise his heel, but he shall crush your head. Okay, there's a deadly wound that's administered, but the deadly wound destroys Satan. So how do you overcome someone who kills you is by not actually dying, by surviving that. So you have an aspect of that there. So you have the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, and believing in that. Well, we do need to touch on the idea of, well, what does it mean to believe? What are some concepts of what it could mean to believe? If someone asks you, do you believe something?
Well, that it has an element of commit to.
Okay. In the gospel, belief has a big issue of committing yourself to. But other ways to believe are just an intellectual assent. Right? I believe intellectually that electrons, if you flip a switch and the electrons flow from one place to another. Now, I'm not committing myself to that. But I understand how it works, how a light switch works. People will believe that there's UFOs and they travel back and forth through the universe and land and build nice, interesting patterns in cornfields. I can believe that. And it's hocus pocus and garbage, but people can believe that stuff. And so I want to separate that belief of intellectual acceptance of something from the belief that we are to have in Christ. Because if I intellectually assent that Jesus Christ died for my sins, will that save me?
No.
So let's try to get an understanding of what that means to believe. Let's go to John 14:6.
Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me.
So there's an aspect of what belief is here. What is it about belief that is the pulled out of here that we need to understand and confirm?
truth?
He's the only way.
He's the only way. You know, in investing, how many of you have ever been involved with investment? Okay. What do they normally say is rule one of investing?
Diversify.
Diversify. When it comes to faith in Christ, is it okay to diversify?
No.
And so believing is to commit yourself wholly, completely, totally to Christ. It is only through Jesus Christ. And it's not one that you use to hedge your bets. Right? I'm going to believe in salvation by the church and Jesus Christ. Israel was condemned loudly in the Old Testament for believing in Rama, or the God of the sun. The Egyptians would refer to it as Ra, as a valid deity, but also they would go, they'd also worship Yahweh. And he hated that. You cannot do that. It's either Jesus Christ and only Jesus Christ, or it's something completely separate from that. You cannot do both. So it's only one way. It's focused upon the person of Christ. Let's go to Romans 4.
Doesn't it say somewhere in the Bible to believe in your heart?
Yes. That would be in Romans 9.
Okay.
Romans 10.
Romans
10.
Romans 4 what?
Romans 4, 1 through 5.
Me?
No.
What then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, discovered in this matter? If in fact Abraham was justified by works, he had something to boast about, but not before God. What does Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, wages are not credited as a gift, but as an obligation. However, to the one who does not work, but trusts God, who justifies the ungodly, their faith is credited as righteousness.
So if I try to mix faith in Christ with my good works, what are the ramifications of that according to Paul?
You nullify the grace.
You ultimately nullify the grace. Why?
Because a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump.
So let's think of it this way. Okay? If I have a job, when I go and I work my job, I've created, there's an obligation that's been created between me and my employer. What's the obligation?
I put in time
in exchange for
salary.
Okay? When I put in my time, he is indebted to me and he owes me the salary. If I work for my salvation to earn it, what have I put, position have I put God in?
Obligation. Debt.
Obligation. I have obligated God to save me. Okay, that's the position you're testing when I try to add something to my salvation. Is I'm trying to put God into a debt position where I can call in that debt. Okay. I can call it with my employer. I can call in the debt that I've incurred with him at any time I want to. It's called quitting or resigning. He now has to pay me for that which I work for. Okay. And so we have this issue of debt, and so we've got grace and debt on either on the sides of the teeter-totter, but it's not a teeter-totter which can actually balance. It's either grace or debt. Grace will get you there, debt will only get you condemnation, because now you have to fulfill a whole law. As soon as you try to incur debt or work for your salvation. Let's take a look at that passage in Romans. And that's in Romans 10. Let's look at verses 9. Through 11. Romans 10, 9 through 11.
That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved.
Mm.
For with the heart man believeth unto the righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture saith, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed.
Does the knowledge of the scriptures and being able to quote chapter and verse demonstrate you're saved? No. You can have all the intellectual knowledge in the world and still miss salvation by 18 inches. Why does it say you must believe in your heart? What does that mean, to believe in your heart? It requires the Holy Spirit to do that. But it's a conviction. What's a conviction? Not as in a legal conviction. But a conviction is a position that you hold to that you absolutely cannot be moved from. If I am thoroughly convinced that Christ died for my sins and that he will resurrect me the third day, what can convince me otherwise? If it's conviction of mine. Nothing. Because it's the base level of where I start. That's what a conviction is. Conviction is another phrase, word for that is a presupposition. So I understand, you know, my presupposition, my conviction is that what we call the Bible is the very Word of God. And so I look at everything that I see happening in the world through the understanding of the Scriptures to try to understand it in light of the Word of God. And if what I'm being told is the meaning of something is conflicts with the Scriptures, what I'm being told is wrong. The Scriptures are always right. And that's a conviction, and that's a belief of the heart. We start there. We do not waver from it. That's what we stand on, period. Okay. Let's go to Isaiah 64:6. Contributes nothing, does that mean I shouldn't do that?
Mm-hmm.
Right. Is it okay to give money to the poor? Yes. What does that do with respect to my salvation? Nothing. Is it okay to go around and evangelize the world? What does that do for my salvation? Nothing. So if we do the works of righteousness because we've been redeemed, because we're a child of God, and therefore I want to please Him. And so those works do nothing for me. They're like filthy rags. If that's what I'm trying to rely upon, all I'm going to be done in the end is just covered in blood. Nothing. It's gross. And so they accomplish nothing. Luke 18:13.
Would not lift up so much as his eyes into heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, God be merciful to me, a sinner.
What? How does this reflect a definition of belief? What does it mean to believe here?
Conviction of your sin.
Conviction of your sin, and as a result of that conviction, what do you do about it? You repent. You cast yourself upon the mercy of God's blood. Okay? So you're thoroughly entrusting yourself to the cross of Jesus Christ. And you're acknowledging and you're recognizing that there is no one else that can help me. There is no other form of protection. There is nothing else that anybody can do. It's only through the cross of Christ. Yes.
Well, don't you think we have a problem today because a lot of people, they want to be saved or they want to go to heaven, but they don't want to acknowledge that.
Right. They like the idea of salvation. I'm protected from eternal condemnation, but I don't want Christ. I don't want to humble myself. I don't want to admit I'm a sinner. And until you admit you're a sinner, you can't be saved. Because what confession of sin is basically a proclamation that God is right and I am wrong. My behaviors, my thoughts, my understandings are wickedness before God, which God has declared them to be. And therefore, he's right, I'm wrong. You cannot be saved without an admission of guilt. I do not believe. Yeah. And the Jesus that you have that will save you from that is not the Jesus of the Bible.
Yeah. I think that's why my conviction is that, just like in Revelations, on the Day of Judgment, that's why I think many people are going to be surprised.
Yeah.
They're going to be shocked.
Yeah. Matthew 7:21-23.
Yeah. Yeah.
A lot of people are relying upon a Jesus that does not exist. Their Jesus, their God, would never condemn a person to hell. Well, your Jesus may not, but this Jesus will. Because as we saw in John 3:36, if you do not believe Christ, the wrath of God is upon you. And so there's that recognition that I have to understand that I have committed an incredibly heinous crime against God. And he will judge me, he'll find me guilty, unless I have someone else who will step in and pay the penalty for my error, for my defilement of God. Sometimes when I talk to people about this issue of how can God send someone to hell, why can't we all just be happy is a picture of an ambassadorship. If you as an individual, you have someone who's going on a distant land and they're to represent you. They're your ambassador. And they're out there cussing and lying and cheating and stealing from people, raping and murdering people. How would you want that person as your ambassador? And yet we have been created in the image and likeness of God. Whether we like it or not, we are his ambassador. We are his representative. And so he must condemn our errors, our iniquities, our perversity. And so sometimes you use that type of language because you give people, they start to think, I want that person representing me. That's why God must condemn sin harshly. Because that's what we are. But you're right. They don't want this. I want to take a look in the time remaining at a few things of what's the cost of salvation. John 3:16. Now, I'll probably do some of this out of order just for the sake of time. But John 3:16, one of the most quoted verses in the Bible. Okay.
For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life.
What is the cost of your salvation, of my salvation? What does it cost?
Christ's life.
Right, life of Christ. So let's take a look at an aspect of that in John 10:27-15-18. I may come back to this one.
John 10, 15-18.
Just as the Father knows me and I know the Father, I lay down my life for the sheep. And I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also. They will listen to my voice, so there will be one flock, one shepherd. For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father.
According to this, what is the cost of salvation?
Christ laying down his life.
Christ laying down his life. Now notice that he says, I lay it down myself. Why is that an important issue? Have you ever heard people refer to the gospel as a form of divine child abuse? The divine child abuse argument goes this way. In order to save mankind, God had to kill his son. That is heinous. Now, when we take that argument and we look at it through the lens of Scripture, did the Father kill his son in a child abusive fashion?
He went obediently.
He went obediently. The Father said, this is what it's going to cost in order to save man. And Jesus says, I'll do it. I will lay down my life. I will die that these might live. So it's very important to understand that it is Christ who willingly offered up his own life. That it was not taken from him, but he offered it up. We get the same thing out of Hebrews, where Jesus is a high priest, offered one sacrifice for sins when he offered up himself. It's a willing sacrifice. So if you take a look at 1 Peter 1:19.
Can I ask a question?
Yes.
I've thought about this before. You know, there's only one God, right?
Yes.
God is one. So the person of Christ died on the cross, but the triune, wasn't the triune God also on the cross?
Well, the Father was still in heaven. You have Christ who died on the cross. So you have the bodily representation of God. The God in human flesh died on the cross. The Father is the one that when the judgment of sin, in a sense, when it turned dark, he was in a sense turning his back upon that condemnation of man against the Son of God. So the Father was there, but he wasn't on the cross. Christ was on the cross. The Spirit of God was not openly involved in this picture yet. The Spirit of God gets involved in the crucifixion later as he convicts men of sin and convicts them of the need for Christ. Okay, so it's Christ, the person of Christ was nailed to the cross. The person of the Holy Spirit was not. The person of the Father was not. But the person of the Father is the one that sent the Son and who executed judgment via the Son upon mankind, and it was the Father who accepted the atonement or the payment offered up by the Son. And it's the Spirit which does the work of the conviction of men.
So it's the separate person of Jesus Christ who was on the cross.
Yep.
And that's the mystery of the Trinity, because there is only one God.
There is only one God, but right. They exist in three co-equal persons. It's beyond we can't draw it, we can't fully describe it. All we can do is describe it in that there is but one God. We know there's one God. The Father we know is to be God, and very few people would argue that, especially when Jesus says, "And the Father whom you call God." The Son is God, and he is completely co-equal with God, but he's a distinct and separate person. And this is where confusion begins entering in, because people trying to draw parallels with it, trying to draw it and describe it, and you can't. All you can do is say, the Bible says it, that settles it.
And as a result of God's grace, I believe it.
Right.
Okay. And same thing with the Spirit. Okay. He is manifested throughout the Old Testament and in the New Testament. He is completely co-equal with the Father and the Son, but he is neither the Father nor the Son. But he is a person and not just an entity. They refer to the Spirit as a he and not an entity. So we're looking at 1 Peter 1, 18 and 19. I'll go ahead and read these. 1 Peter 1:18. For as much as you know that you were not redeemed or purchased back with corruptible things, things decay, as the silver and gold. So it didn't cost money to redeem us and bring us back to God. From your vain conversation or conduct of life, received by tradition from your fathers. So it's not, that is not what we were redeemed by. By money, by tradition, by any sense of argumentation. He says, but we were redeemed with the precious blood of Christ as a lamb without blemish and without spot. And that pulls points back to the Levitical sacrifices. And it says that it required a blood sacrifice. And that was the cost of salvation. What does it cost us to be saved? What does it cost this thief? What is it? Humble submission to God. How easy is it for a pride man to be humble? That's what it takes. It's a huge cost to us. When we take a look at what the real cost was, the shed blood of Jesus Christ, and that is of infinitely more worth. Because he is it. Any questions, comments?
Actually, a comment when you said about my daughter goes to high school and she deals a lot with atheists, so she's around them a lot. One of them came up to her and said she doesn't believe there's a God, there is no God, this is a book of fables. And she goes on and on. She learns to calm down and said, you know what, at the end, you are going to believe. She goes, you're going to, actually it says that we're going to bow our knees down. So whether you believe or not, it's going to happen. It is true. Now that person has been very quiet, and she's been kind of, it's the Holy Spirit, the way I see it, kind of working. But she kind of leaves her alone. And to me, you know, it's like you said, everybody wants to go to this heaven, but they don't want to believe in God. And I mean, there's a whole bunch of kids there that don't want to believe. But they think, I mean, some of them even, they don't even understand the concept that there is a hell. And to me, that's just, it's sad.
Right, that's all the evolution, all the...
Exactly, yeah. Exactly.
Any other questions or comments? Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word and the testimony of your grace. We thank you, Father, for the cross of Jesus Christ, which paid the penalty for our evil hearts and our wickedness, which cleansed us and purified us, that we may dwell with you for all eternity. And I pray, Father, for our hearts and minds to be tuned and turned towards you, that we may flee from our iniquities, and that we may learn to walk in holiness and in righteousness, that we may walk in the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Use us, Lord, to confess your name before those around us. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Amen.